This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala nabiya al-kareem wa alihi wa ashabihi ajma'een. We begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asking Allah to send His peace and blessings upon the final prophet Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and all those who follow His way with righteousness until the end of time. Today, inshallah, I'm going to begin a new series of discussions over the next few months. What I want to do over the next few months is, every time I get an opportunity to speak here, I want to talk about one of the great heroes of Islam. And I want to extract from their lives some lessons that we can apply, that we can, you know, some practical lessons from the lives of great people. And I thought the best place to start, since we are in Durban and this is a Hanafi area, is with the life of the great Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. So inshallah, that will be the topic of today's discussion. We will look inshallah at the life of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, and we will extract basically four lessons from his life. The first lesson that we're going to discuss from his life is the importance of having an intellectual approach to Islam if you are a student of knowledge, right? And we look at his life and how he studied Islam and how he taught Islam. The second lesson which I want us to take from his life is the importance of having taqwa in business. So Imam Abu Hanifa was not just a scholar, he was a businessman. And we'll look at a few examples from his life of how business is supposed to be done. The third lesson which I want to take from his life is courage, particularly when dealing with political issues, right? The courage of Imam Abu Hanifa is something that's actually very relevant to our times. And the final lesson which I want to discuss from his life today is the importance of being financially independent, especially for ulama, especially for scholars. So these are four of the qualities of Imam Abu Hanifa that truly stand out to me. Four of the things that I believe are amongst his most amazing qualities. So let's begin, inshallah. Who was Imam Abu Hanifa? His name was An-Nu'man ibn Thabit. Right? An-Nu'man ibn Thabit. Abu Hanifa was his kunya. Kunya means a title where you are attributed towards your child, right? So Abu Bakr, Abu Huraira is not necessarily your child. It could be a nickname. It could be, for example, in the case of Abu Huraira, he had a pet cat, so he called him Abu Huraira, father of the cat. Most of the time, it's attributed to, you know, your eldest child. So Nu'man ibn Thabit, rahimahullah, was more famously known by his kunya, which was Abu Hanifa, right? He was from the second generation of Islam, the late Tabi'in. He was born in the year 80 AH, which is around 70 years after the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we're talking very early in Islamic history, still the first century of Islam. Right, this is very early. He was born in the Umayyad era. That's how early into our history he was born, right? In the Umayyad era. And he came from a family that were traditionally clothes salesmen. They had a business where they would sell clothing in the marketplace, right? And he continued this profession from his father. So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he was not a convert. It seemed that perhaps his great-grandfather was the one who converted to Islam, because he and his father both seemed to be born Muslims. And he was a tabi'i, but not from the higher tabi'i, because he was born at the time when the sahaba were, most of the sahaba had already passed away, and the few that were still alive were very old. So he got to see them in his childhood, so that made him part of the tabi'i, right? And he was a businessman. Now, one of the most interesting things about Imam Abu Hanifa that's different from the other great imams is when we look at the lives of the other great imams, Ash-Shafi'i, Ibn Taymiyyah, Al-Malik, Al-Ghazali, all these great scholars of Islam, they started studying Islam when they were like 10 years old, 13 years old, 12 years old. Imam Abu Hanifa only started when he was perhaps in his early 20s. So he actually started late compared to the other scholars, but he caught up very quickly. So in the beginning, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was a businessman. You know, as is a custom in many parts of the world, the child takes over their father's business, right? So Imam Abu Hanifa's father used to sell clothing. He started selling clothing. He was continuing with the family business until one day, A great scholar by the name of Amir al-Sha'bi came to his shop. And while shopping, he had a discussion with Abu Hanifa and he realized that this young man is really intelligent. You know, he's like a really, really intelligent individual. So he gave Abu Hanifa some advice. He told him, don't waste your intellect. You should go study Islam. Right? Don't waste your intellect. You should go study Islam. So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he listened to this advice. He hired his friend Hafs ibn Abdul Rahman to take over the business. So notice, he did not close down his business to go study Islam. He hired a business partner to continue running the business, and he went off to study Islam. He studied under many great scholars from all over the world. His most famous teacher was Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman, the great hadith scholar of Iraq. Right? And I forgot to mention that Imam Hanifa was born in Kufa in Iraq. Right? So he spent, some ulama say, 17 years studying with Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman alone. 17 years with one ustad, with one teacher. Now let's stop here and just, there's so many lessons just from this part of his life. Firstly, you know, one of the problems we have today is that when it comes to studying Islam, you know, sometimes when we see someone's intelligent or intellectual, we don't tell them, why don't you go study Islam? Right? How many of us actually do this? When we meet someone who's an intellectual, who's intelligent, who's a deep thinker, how many of us tell the advise a person, why don't you go and become a scholar of Islam? Why don't you become an alim? No? Instead, we tell him, become a doctor, you know, become an accountant. You know, and then if he's failing in school, we say, okay, make him Molana. Right? Unfortunately, that's our culture. And then we complain why the Molana standing up here is not speaking on our intellectual level. It's our fault. Look at the early Muslims. The early Muslim would literally go to a shop and tell the shopkeeper, you are an intelligent man, go and study Islam. Wow. That man goes and study Islam, he becomes Abu Hanifa. We want Abu Hanifas today, we must do the same thing to our kids. If you have a child who is intelligent and who loves Islam, then organize for them to go and study Islam. Organize it. Don't think of it as something low, my son's going to study Islam. Right? And this brings us to another major misconception in our community. We think if somebody studies Islam, they're going to be poor. Right? This is a major problem in our community. You know, can't my son go and do alim course? He's going to be poor for the rest of his life. Imam Abu Hanifa was a wealthy businessman. He was not an average businessman. He was a wealthy businessman. He wore the best of clothing. And if he saw his students coming to class poorly dressed, he would give them money and send them to the marketplace to buy better clothing. He said, you're coming in the presence of the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you should dress in your best clothes. He would sponsor his students' entire families. If somebody wanted to study Islam with him, but they did not have money to support their wife and children, he would pay for their monthly expenses as long as that person was studying with him. You do not have to be poor to be a student of knowledge or a teacher of Islam. There are many, many people in the world today who have studied Islam and who have also excelled in dunya as well. You know what's the key difference here? When you choose somebody who is intellectual to study Islam, that person is not going to end up poor. Why? He's got the intelligence to study hadith on a deep level. He also got the intelligence to make lots of money. Right? Intelligence works both ways. Abu Hanifa was that kind of person. So we need to get out of this idea that if we send somebody to study Islam, they're going to be poor. No. This is a matter of how you approach life, how you approach business, how you approach money. You can be like Imam Abu Hanifa. You can be like him and have both deen and dunya. Another important lesson that we take from this is, again, some of us have this extreme idea. You know, I want to study Islam, so I'm going to give up my career. I'm going to give up my business. I'm going to live a simple life, right? And then some guys will come from the wealthiest of families and they'll just let go of everything they have, resources that they could use for dawah, resources they could use for building masjids or setting up Islamic organizations. They'll let go of all of that and say, no, I'm being pious now, I don't need money. Abu Hanifa didn't do that. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah kept his business running, hired somebody trustworthy to run it, and used that money to serve Islam. Meaning, when you want to be pious, you don't have to give up dunya. You just have to start using it in the right way. Is that clear? To be pious, you don't have to give up your dunya. If Allah has blessed you with dunya, that's a resource. Be grateful for it and use it in the right way. Piety doesn't mean forcing yourself into poverty. If Allah has not given you money, that is your test from Allah, and be patient with it. If Allah has given you money, don't be ungrateful and just get rid of it saying, I want to be pious. Use that money to serve Allah. Use that money in a way that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what Imam Abu Hanifa did. So this is just the first thing I wanted to talk about from his life. Imam Abu Hanifa was a truly intellectual being. He was one of the most intelligent scholars of his time, and his way of teaching was fascinating. It was like unlike anything that happened at that point in time. In that point in time, the way Islamic education worked was, a scholar would sit in the masjid, people would come and sit around him, he would teach and they would listen, right? Imam Abu Hanifa came up with a revolutionary way of teaching. He would gather his students around him, and he would ask them for their opinions. And he would listen to every single student's opinions. And he would counter their opinions with the opposite opinions. And he would really, really get them thinking on as deep level as possible until they could come to some kind of agreement of what is the right opinion. Really, really deep discussions. He went even further than others. You know, generally, the ulama, they discuss the issues of their times, right? Imam Abu Hanifa discussed issues that didn't exist in his time yet. For example, they would discuss what we call hypothetical issues. Like, for example, what would happen if somebody traveled to another country and back in one day? Are they a musafir? Now, did that exist at the time of Abu Hanifa? No. Does it exist today? Yes. So thanks to Imam Abu Hanifa's foresighted discussions, we have some academic, you know, reference to go back to when looking at these issues that exist today. He used to not just think about making fatwas that were relevant to his times, but benefiting people in the future. You know, if this is to happen, what ruling are we going to pass? So he had a very deep intellectual approach to Islam. And that's the second lesson that I want to take from his life, is that this needs to be revived. This really needs to be revived. That those of us who choose to study Islam, we cannot just be people who memorize books and repeat it on stage. That's not studying. You know, that's parroting. We have to be intellectual in our approach to Islam. We have to be able to engage with the Quran and the Hadith and the statements of the early scholars, to be able to study the different opinions, to be able to make fatwas that are relevant to our time and our culture. You know, many times we have this problem that a fatwa may have been passed in India 200 years ago while it was still under British colonial rule that was relevant to that time and to that situation, and now we are parroting that fatwa in South Africa 200 years later when it has no relevance to this country or this culture or our times. That's a problem. That's a problem with how we are approaching Islam. You know, for example, I met someone recently who said that school is haram. Right? Where you got school is haram? No, so-and-so fatwa book from India says school is haram. So listen, that book was written in the 1800s when the British were ruling India and they were trying to get people to give up Islam and follow British values by forcing them into their schools. So the ulama of that time passed the fatwa that school is haram. The fatwa makes sense for their time. Understand? But you can't take that fatwa 200 years later in South Africa and pass it. It doesn't make sense, right? Fatwas are meant to be, you know, fatwas are not just meant to be from time to time, they're sometimes meant to be from person to person. Really, fatwas are meant to change from person to person. That was Imam Abu Hanifa's approach as well, by the way. He would literally give a different fatwa to different people based on their circumstances. What do I mean by this? For example, if someone walks up to you and says, can I take a second wife? You're not going to give the same answer to everybody. You know the guy is abusing his first wife, you're going to tell him yes? No. Right? You're going to give a different fatwa for a different person based on his circumstances. So why then do we think we just memorize a book that's written 200 years ago and just forcing that upon people today is Islam? That's not Islam. We have to take a more intellectual approach to how we convey the message of Islam, how we pass our fatwas, and how we make Islam relevant to the time and place and culture that we are living in. One of Imam Abu Hanifa's most important principles of fiqh is called urf, local culture. Imam Abu Hanifa is the one who conceptualized this idea that fatwa should be made according to the local culture. This was Imam Abu Hanifa's idea, right? Today, as Hanafis, many of us want to import other culture to South Africa, and we want to force people who are not from the Indian culture to follow Indian culture in the name of Islam. That's the complete opposite of what Imam Abu Hanifa taught. Imam Abu Hanifa taught us that if you move to Africa, you should adopt to the African culture. That's what he taught. This is actually, if you read actual Hanafi books of Usulul Fiqh, it says when you move to another area, you should adapt to their culture as long as it's not haram. This is actually in the Hanafi books of Usulul Fiqh. Something wrong with the way we are studying and teaching Islam. So Imam Abu Hanifa is someone we really have to take as a role model in how we approach Islam and how we teach Islam. Let's move on to another topic. That topic may have been a bit touchy with one segment of the community. The next topic will be touchy with a different segment of the community. How we run our businesses. Right? Many of us, we don't really think about business as a religious thing. Right? We don't really care whether our money is halal or haram, and whether the way we're treating our staff is Islamically correct. As long as it's lining our pockets, we're fine with it. This is not from the teachings of Islam. On the Day of Judgment, there are two questions we're going to be asked about our money. And neither of them is, how much did you earn? Allah is not going to ask you how much money you made. He's going to ask you, how did you make it and how did you spend it? And so from taqwa, from piety and righteousness, is to earn our money in a way that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That means being just to your employees. That means being just to your employer. That means being just to your customers. That means being nice to people. That means selling things without hiding their faults. That means being an honest businessman. Sadly, in our community, so many Muslim brothers come up to me and said, I'll never work for another Muslim man ever again. Because they cheat us. They don't pay us on time. They mistreat us. They're racist. And all these kind of complaints. Muslims about other Muslims. Why? Because we stopped worshipping Allah, we started worshipping money. That's what we've done. We become materialists, we become capitalists. And on the Day of Judgment, we have to answer for that. Imam Abu Hanifa was also a businessman. He also was a wealthy businessman. But he did his business the right way. Let me give you two examples of that. Once an old lady came to Imam Abu Hanifa's shop. She wanted to sell him some clothes of hers. Right? She got some clothing, she didn't want it, so she thought she'll sell it. Now, this was an old lady, she wasn't aware of the prices of that time. You know, what was the value of the clothing in the marketplace at that time. So she offered it to him for 100 dirhams. Right? Imam Abu Hanifa knew that it's worth much more than that. So he told her, you know what, you're selling it to me too cheap. So she's like, okay, 200. He says, still too cheap. Right? She says, 300. He says, still too cheap. She says, you're mocking me now, right? You're making a joke of me. Right? You think I'm an old lady, you can make a mockery of me. Right? So he says, no, he called one of the experts. He told, okay, yes, this guy is the expert in clothing and the prices. Let's ask him. So the expert came up. Imam Abu Hanifa pointed to the garment and told the lady to ask the expert, how much is it worth? The expert said, 500. 500 dirhams. So Imam Abu Hanifa paid her 500 for it. She offered it to him for 100. He paid her 5 times that amount because he did not want to rob her. It would have been a perfectly valid transaction. From a purely fiqh perspective, if she offered it for 100 and he bought it for 100, it's perfectly valid. But his morality and piety were on such a level that he wouldn't allow that for himself. He would feel guilty that he robbed an old lady because she didn't know the value of it. So he purposely paid 5 times the amount for the garment. This is why Allah put barakah in his money and in his knowledge. How many of us today will do the same? How many of us today, if someone comes and they offer something, and we know that this guy, you know, he's a bichara and he doesn't know what the price of his thing is offering me, he's selling me his car for 20,000 rand, you know, let me just grab it, you know? How many of us will actually say, you know what, brother, this car you're selling is actually worth 100,000 rand, you shouldn't sell it for 20,000? How many of us will actually give them that advice? This is honesty in business. Example number two. Imam Abu Hanifa told his partner Hafs ibn Abdul Rahman that a shipment of clothes are coming in. He needs you to sell them for me. But one of these clothes is faulty. Right? It has some faults on it. So if you are selling it, let the customer know about the faults beforehand. Right? The next day, Hafs comes to him and says, I sold all the clothes. And he gave him the profits, his share of the profits. Abu Hanifa asked, what about that one that was faulty? He says, oh, I forgot to mention the fault. Abu Hanifa gave all the money away. He says, some percentages, maybe 5%, 1% is haram for me. Because we sold a faulty garment without mentioning the fault. So I'm not taking any of this money. Gave it all away. Many of us are unaware of this. In Islam, if you are selling something that you know is faulty, you have to mention the fault. For example, if you are selling used cars, right, and you know that this car you are selling, it has a faulty thermostat, right, or the fan is faulty or something like that, you have to mention it to the customer. And only if he says, fine, I'll buy it even though it has that fault, then only is the sale actually valid. Otherwise, it's considered deception and he has the right to return it. Right? He has the right to return it. So Imam Abu Hanifa took this very seriously. And he gave away all of his profits, which was a large amount of money, because a small percentage of it was tainted. Now, I'm not saying we have to be on Imam Abu Hanifa's level of piety when it comes to business. But we should have some level of piety when it comes to business. We have to start somewhere, right? We should start with at least thinking to ourselves, firstly, is my job or business even halal? That's step number one. Is it even halal? I mean, if you're running a hookah lounge, I'm sorry, brother, that's not halal. And we have too many of those popping up in our community with halal signs, right? If you are selling cigarettes, giving people cancer, not good. Some ulama will tell you it's halal, normally the ones who smoke themselves, right? It's not. It's not. Killing people is not halal. That's going to give them cancer, right? Don't do it. You know, so many times I hear stories about Muslims in this community being drug dealers and things like that. It makes my mind boggle. You know, these are like guys who go to the masjid 5 times a day. Why don't we think about our business? About the fact that this is one of the primary things we're going to answer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. Our business. Make sure your job is halal. Make sure your business is halal. Number two, make sure you treat your employees and your employer properly. Your employees, don't oppress them. Don't pay them late. Don't mistreat them. Right? Your employer, don't deceive him. Don't pretend to do work that you're not doing. Right? Don't abuse his trust. It works both ways. Right? He complains about both in the community. If you're doing business, your customers, how do you treat your customers? You know, customer relations is becoming a lost art. Nowadays, in the olden days, it would be such that if somebody complained about the business, right, and the owner would come and apologize and offer a freebie in return. Or nowadays, you complain about the business, they will post slander about you all over Facebook. You know, that this customer is like this and this customer is like that. And they will post it about 10, 20, 30 different customers, and they wonder why no more customers are coming to their shop. But that's how you talk about them. Why would someone want to buy from you? We're unable to handle criticism anymore. If a customer criticizes you, listen to what they're saying. There may be some truth in it. If there is some truth in it, accept it and change. If there's no truth in it, let it go. Right? It's his opinion. You don't have to fight with people. So these are lessons in business we can take from Imam Abu Hanifa. So we said 4 things that we can learn from Imam Abu Hanifa. Number one is business. Number two is an intellectual approach to Islam. Number three is courage. Courage. Right, and actually number 3 and 4 are related in terms of story. Courage and independence. So why did Imam Abu Hanifa keep his business running? Remember, he lived in a different time from ours. In those days, the ulama were paid a salary by the government. So they didn't need to work. Right? This was started by the Khalif Walid, the first Walid ibn Abdul Malik. He started the practice of paying the ulama a salary so that they don't need to work. They can just teach Islam and the government takes care of all their financial needs, right? And then the salary was increased by Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah. So by the time of Imam Hanifa, ulama were getting paid good salaries. At the same time as him, Imam Malik was living in Medina, living off a very good salary from the government. And he also lived a very wealthy life because of it. But Imam Abu Hanifa refused to take the salary. Why? Very important lesson. And inshallah, we'll discuss Imam Malik next time and take some beautiful lessons from his life as well. You'll see the ulama had differences of opinion, right? Even in these issues. Imam Malik was like, we deserve the salary, I'm taking it. Imam Abu Hanifa is like, I don't want anything to do with the government, I'm not taking it. Both were right. Both were right. Right? Both of them were right in their own way. But today we talk about Imam Abu Hanifa, so let's take the lesson from this. Why did Imam Abu Hanifa not want to take a salary from the government? Because he felt it would compromise his ability to pass fatwas that they don't like. Right? He refused to take a salary from the government. He refused to take a government position. Instead, he supported himself and he supported his own students by having a business, right? The end of the story, and when the Abbasids took over and they got rid of the Umayyad Empire, the Abbasid ruler wanted to make Abu Hanifa a judge, right? And Imam Abu Hanifa refused. Remember, he doesn't want to work for the government. Whether it's Abbasid or Umayyad, doesn't matter, he doesn't want to work for the government, right? Imagine in those days, he didn't want to work for the government. Imagine the governments of today, right? So what did they do? They put him in jail. And he died in jail. He died in prison. Imam Abu Hanifa died by standing up for what he believed in, by standing strong upon what he believed in. He believed that he will refuse to take a government position. He will not take money from the government. He died upon that. He died in jail for that. You know, whether his opinion is right or wrong, the fact is he believed in his opinion and he stuck to it even when things got hard. And he opposed the government for the sake of his opinion, right? So there's two lessons we take from this part of Imam Abu Hanifa's life. The first is courage. How many of us today are brave enough to tell those who are in power that they are wrong? We live in a time where, you know, all over the Muslim world, we have ulama who are literally puppets of their government, right? Passing the most ridiculous of fatwas. You know, we have governments who are literally bombing Muslim countries, and then we have ulama calling them revivers of Islam. You know, we don't have a backbone anymore. As a result, you know, if the ulama are not taking a stand, then, you know, what happens to the rest of the community? That courage is missing. This is a quality of a true believer, to be brave enough to stand up for what you believe in and to stand by what you believe in, no matter how it ends. The courage of Abu Hanifa is something all of us can learn from. We need to be brave. Whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in an organization, whether it's in the community, whether it's to do with politics, we have to revive courage in our communities. Sadly, we are raising a generation of boys who will never become men. They'll stay boys for the rest of their life because we don't teach them to be courageous. We don't teach them to be brave. You know, rather we teach them to be afraid of the world. We have to revive courage and bravery in our communities. Otherwise, we're not going to progress. So many times, you know, stand up and give a lecture, people say, don't talk about this, don't talk about that. Don't say this, you're going to upset these people. Don't say that, you're going to upset those people. What's left to talk about? Let's give a Jummah lecture on the same topic we spoke about last week, and the week before, and the week before, because we're too scared to speak about anything else. Courage is missing. It has to be revived. Without courage, there is no speaking out against what's wrong, and there is no change. So this is a quality we must revive. The final quality of Abu Hanifa that we can take a lesson from the same story, is his financial independence. Now, more than ever, ulama need to be financially independent. Why? Because when you are relying on other people for money, what happens? They can force you to pass fatwas in their favor. This is the problem in our community, right? What we do, we force ulama into certain positions where they compromise. So he's the imam of the masjid. He's got no other source of income. And we force him to say this is right or this is wrong, otherwise you're fired. You know? And the guy's got nowhere else to go. He's forced to pass a fatwa. Imam Abu Hanifa didn't want to be in that kind of position, so that's why he became a businessman. That's why my advice, you know, to or anyone here who's studying Islam or who is a scholar of Islam, alhamdulillah, there's many here in the audience, you know, I call this the Abu Hanifa model of business. The Abu Hanifa model of business. I follow it myself. And that is, keep your sources of income and your dawah separate. I myself have multiple businesses and I have my Islamic work. So I can talk what I want and no one's going to say, you know, fire the Mawlana, he says something I don't like. Who's going to fire me? Right? Imam Abu Hanifa was like that. I literally learned this concept from Imam Abu Hanifa's life and I decided I'm going to do the same thing. And I say this to anyone here who studied Islam or is studying Islam. Set up your own sources of income. Right? Become financially independent so that no one can threaten you to fire you if you pass a fatwa they don't like. Nowadays, if people don't like a fatwa that someone likes, they all go on Twitter and they put a hashtag fire Imam so-and-so. And it spreads all over the world. But it only works if that Imam is financially dependent on the wrong people. So more than ever, this methodology of Imam Abu Hanifa, of being financially independent, it's needed today. If you are a student of knowledge, if you are planning on studying Islam in the future, if you are a scholar of Islam, try your best to be financially independent. Doesn't mean you need to be wealthy. It just simply means your source of income is not your dawah. It's not your Islamic work. It's not your teaching Islam. Right? If you can have a source of income separate from your teaching of Islam, then you have more freedom to teach what you truly believe. So these are some of the lessons from the life of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. And as I mentioned, you know, the purpose of studying Islamic history is that we take what we learn and we apply to our lives. Whenever we study the biography of any great man or woman in the history of Islam, it should change us in some way. We should have at least one of their qualities become our qualities. Otherwise, there's no point in studying history. History is not simply about memorizing these facts or memorizing those facts or, you know, knowing when this person was born or what this person's father's name was. No. More than that, to be able to emulate their good qualities, right? To emulate their success in our own lives. So inshallah, this is the first of many lectures that I'm going to do on this topic. Inshallah, next time when I have the opportunity to speak here, I'll speak about Imam Malik rahimahullah and lessons we can take from his life, and then Ash-Shafi, then Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and we'll go to others as well. And you know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept this from us. May He help us to learn from the lives of the great people of the past, to emulate them, to be like them, and through that to revive Islam in our times. Jazakallah khairan. Wa akhiru da'wana. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.